Reading from Nehemiah chapter 8, starting at verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him, on his right, stood Mattathias, Shemaiah, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akob, Shabbatai, Odiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength."
This is a reading from Luke chapter 4. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach to their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon us, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. So let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, if you've been here a couple of times, you will probably have noticed that I normally have a piece of paper in front of me whenever I preach, and I often stick to that text fairly closely. Sometimes I do change things around a bit mid-sermon, but that's always a bit risky. That's also means that I generally prefer to have something here in front of me to put my notes on when preaching. When I was a curate, my training vicar normally just stood there, you know, on a similar church on the first few steps and preached his sermon with very few notes. I can't do that. I've tried it, but it doesn't go very well with me. So initially, during my curacy, I used the lectern, an eye solid eagle like this one here, which also gave me something to hide behind, at least a little bit. But then I led a course on church architecture and theology, and from that time onward, I decided to use the pulpit a couple of times because of the significance of the pulpit in church history. Now, I was the curate in Cambridge, the North Island, and there the pulpit was quite a bit higher than it is here at St. Paul's. You had to walk up the steps to get there. And what I noticed when I used it in winter was that it was quite a bit warmer up there than down below in the pews. Using heat pumps to heat the church probably accentuated that. So what's the significance of the pulpit? Well, I want to go back to our reading from the book of Nehemiah, first of all. There we read how Ezra wanted the people to understand the scriptures. They gathered together outside near city gate, and Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform and read the scriptures to the people. This is how they could hear the Bible together. So in a sense, the platform was a device to enable the Bible to be heard and the reader to be seen by the crowd. But it wasn't just about reading the law, the scriptures. No, in addition, there were also teachers, the Levites, who explained the meaning of the law to the people. I assume that these teachers, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maasiah, Kelita, Asiah, Josabet, Hanan, and Peliah, all those, also stood on the platform and from there taught the people. Now, did you actually count the number of speakers? No, probably not. There were 13 speakers in addition to Ezra. And so it probably was more like a conference when you heard 14 different speakers during the day and had Bible readings and worship slots. A bit longer than what we proposed to be doing for this service. Actually, the reading of the scriptures was from early morning to noon. So the afternoon after that. This meeting that Ezra led was part of what the returned exiles declared through that they were the people of God. This was not just each individual being thankful that he or she had been able to return to their homeland. No, they proclaimed that God's ways would be part of how they lived here. And to do that, they came together, listened to the word of God, and had it explained to them. And that requires that somebody can talk to the crowd. In other words, the pulpit was part of that communal worship. As this architecture was also reflected in the much smaller gatherings of Jews later on. Probably from about the time of Christ, synagogues, where local congregation came together, synagogues had a platform on one side from which the scrolls were read and explained. Of course, we know that early Christians came out of the Jewish tradition of teaching and worship. But Christians were a bit different because at the beginning they were not that numerous in their own town or village. So many of the earliest churches were house churches. But over time, Christians, as the congregations got bigger, Christians also got specific buildings for teaching, preaching, and worship. And again, they modeled that often on the synagogues with elevated platforms where the scriptures were read, explained, and the worship was led. All that changed a little bit in the 4th century because under Constantine, the church became far more closely associated with the state, with the Roman state. And as a result of that, churches became more like public buildings. One of the particular buildings they used was the Basilica, which was a courthouse, and they adopted that architecture for the church. There was a clear separation between the leaders in the chancel and the people, the chancel, the front bit, and the people in the nave. But there was also something that connected that. It was called the ambo, and it was a platform from the front steps here, leading into the main body of the church. And that's where scriptures were read and sermons preached. So that was the initial Roman adoption of Roman architecture. But over time, that changed again, because probably from Roman temple cult, there was more an emphasis on the mystery happening in the sanctuary. And the sanctuary was then, from that time, often divided by a screen from the people. So the important mystical bit happened up there, and the people just milled around in the body of the church where they did their own devotion, and now and then they would listen into what was happening in the mystical part up front. And so there wasn't much of an explanation of a preaching or anything at that time in the Middle Ages. And actually, there normally were not seats either or no pews in the churches. You would just mill around, do your own private devotion, and up front there would be a mass happening. But during the Middle Ages, there was also a development in the synagogues. The synagogues developed a speaking platform, and not just which was enclosed, but something like this around it, so that the speaker could lean onto it or whatever. And they had a sounding board above the speaker, which enabled the voice to be projected out into the space. We don't have that here, but that's what the synagogues had. And from that, some of the churches thought, oh, well, that's pretty cool. And they adopted something similar, the pulpit. And it was put at the crossing point between the sanctuary and the nave, so that what was happening up front was connected to the people in a sense. And it was mainly there for traveling preachers. Now, during the Reformation, of course, there was a far more emphasis on the Bible and concentrating on the Word of God. And preaching became a lot more important as the community gathered, with the reading of scriptures, confession, worship, and sacrament. So at that point, then, the pulpits, which were in some of the churches, became a lot more important, and you had the screen removed between what happened there and the people. You also had pews in the church so that people could actually sit and listen to something for some time. And so the pulpit was an expression of the importance of the Word of God in the church, because this is where the preaching takes place and where the Bible was explained. After all, a sermon is a very human attempt to speak the Word of God into our own time and place, based on the Word of God that we read in the Bible. Preaching is an attempt to proclaim the Word of God. Sometimes it fails, particularly when the ideology of the preacher or listener gets in the way of hearing God's Word in this time and place, when our own interests are more important than faithfulness. And so that's why I'm glad that after many a sermon, and normally including after my own, we confess our own faith in the words of the Creed. Preaching, particularly preaching from the pulpit or some other place in a church building, is not the only occasion when God's Word is proclaimed in the church. Indeed, God's Word may be more fully proclaimed and understood, for example, in a children's talk or in a song, or in home group, or in our private conversations, even the private conversations we have after church, in prayer, whether in community or alone, in talks seen or heard online, in devotionals or times of quiet. These are all parts of how we listen to the Word of God. But preaching there points us again and again to the Word of God, and that's why it's a symbol, so to say, that God is talking to us. It makes it clear that hearing God's word is best done in the community of believers, the church, and that follows a long line of witness throughout history. Preaching makes it clear that the word of God to us today is based on the scriptures, which carry the word of God. The sermon makes it clear that this word of God needs to speak into our world, that the historical words need to be interpreted for our world. So preaching is directed at our lives, calls us to action, and preaching should also make it clear that the Word of God comes to us in frail form, in which it can often be overshadowed by all too human concerns. In the Protestant tradition, and I would say in the early church, this preaching is also connected with other symbols of our faith that point to a greater reality, namely the sacraments. The sacraments are also based on the words of the Bible and the human proclamation of the Word. So, for example, communion is a sign that the revelation, reconciliation, and call of God to us have already happened, and at the same time that this communion with God is present here and now through the communion of those who gather in His name. The sacraments call us to remember what God has done, continues to do for us, and will do for us. The Bible, the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, therefore contains for us the Word of God, through the Bible, God continues to speak to us. But we have to realize that this word of God is in very human words. So if we read the Bible, we first of all have to realize that the books are often addressed to their own particular situation. So the book of Isaiah deals with a political situation in Judah and later the difficult return from exile. Nehemiah, which we had heard today, was also concerned about the return from exile and the situation of the people in the Persian Empire. Paul addressed the unique situation of each particular church, but then also gave an explanation of the wider gospel. And even Jesus, when he addressed the crowds, often quite specifically talked about the situation of Israel at this time. And of course, all this was recorded in human language at a particular time. In the Bible, we read the word of God in action. The word of God is revealed in history and through the message of prophets, teachers, scribes, and apostles. But overall, the Bible directs us most fundamentally to the word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. He is the fullest communication to the world, the one in whom the relationship between God and humans is anchored. As witnesses to this Jesus, who is at the center of the Bible as a whole and who is proclaimed in preaching, the Bible and our proclamation of the word of God come alive. So as we know from the Bible, that does not only involve the direct attention to Jesus' words and actions, but a wider understanding of God's dealing with the world centered on Jesus. So that's a somewhat academic description of the word of God at work. In our reading from the Gospel of Luke, we have an account of how Jesus acted in a synagogue gathering, where the people had come to listen to the word of God. It seems that by that time, Jesus was quite well known as a preacher in synagogues throughout Galilee. So when he came to his hometown, he was also given the task of reading the scriptures and explaining them to the people in the synagogue of Nazareth. Jesus stood up, probably went to the front where there would have been some platform for reading the scriptures, and Jesus read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. The words he read were classic Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So there's some good preaching material here. Maybe the people in the synagogue expected Jesus to point to God's ultimate salvation, or possibly even to the fulfillment of those promises through the coming Messiah. But Jesus then sat down and he gave one of the shortest sermons ever. He said, "The scripture is fulfilled now." In other words, "You have seen the Messiah. I, Jesus, am the Messiah." That's an extraordinary claim, and our reading actually continues with the people of Nazareth being incensed by the claim and even trying to kill him. But it is the claim of Jesus and the New Testament throughout that the promises to Israel are fulfilled in Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah, that the Bible as a whole points to Jesus. At the heart of that is good news, particularly to those who seem to lose out in our society. For Jesus says, and the Bible, that the real life is not found in riches or control, but in a new life in God through Jesus Christ. That is not only a spiritual change, but also a change in humanity, so that already here on earth, God works to release the oppressed and bring freedom to prisoners. But of course, at the heart is a new relationship with God, so that our sins are forgiven and our hearts and minds redirected towards God. As we read throughout the Gospels, Jesus calls us to act on his words. Jesus calls us to follow, to live out the good news in our everyday practices. What we do in response to Jesus' message, that matters. Some of Jesus' words are quite hard, like loving our enemies, forgiving others, examining our own faults before calling out the faults of others. And yet, these are the things that we are called to do in God's kingdom. These are the things that give wholeness to those who follow. So the word of God calls us to respond, to follow Jesus. And through that response, we get to know God, get to know God's goodness. We experience God's grace and receive hope and comfort for this life and the next.